As Ash said, we want to start a new sermon series on how Israel relates to the church. I was asked by the ministry committee to do three messages on that topic. So what is the deal with Israel and the church? I think if you ask 100 questions, 100 Christians, you'll probably get 200 different answers about that question. How can Israel be the people of God, but the church is the people of God? Can those both be true in some way? Does God have two peoples instead of one? Or is one of those not true? Does Israel's being the people of God mean that the church is not the people of God after all? Or is the church the people of God and Israel is not? But if that were true, would that mean that Israel once was the people of God and then stopped being the people of God? These are pretty big questions. And like I said, there are a lot of answers. So how can we find the right answer? Well, first, we have to ask what the Bible says. And that word ask is important. I mean ask what the Bible says. I don't mean, because this will be our temptation, telling the Bible what to say. This is what I think is true, and so I will find verses that sound like they're saying this, and then I will ignore verses that don't fit. We need to ask what the Bible has to say on this, not tell it what to say. And so we want to have a broad picture of the whole of the teaching of Scripture on this question or any question. And second, we have to ask what Christ has done. That's vital. And it's too often ignored. Because if you think the question about Israel and the church is ultimately about Israel and the church, then you'll miss the point. The question is, what has Christ done? And what does that mean for Israel and the church? And does it mean something different for Israel than it does for us, that Jesus is the resurrected Lord who died for our sins? We all know that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. Does that mean something different for Israel than it does for us? So we have to put Christ at the heart of this question, like we would any question. And we have to pay attention to the whole Bible, not just the verses that seem to support what I already think. But there is a lot of Scripture at stake here. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I was a bit overwhelmed as I was preparing for this series at just how much data there is on the question of how Israel and the church relate. As I said, I've been asked to do a series on Israel and the church in three messages. We cannot exhaustively handle all the scriptural data on this question in three messages. Instead, we're going to have to be a bit more organized. And so, here's how we're going to do it. We're going to look at three big themes in Scripture. Now, these are important themes on their own, but they're also foundational for our understanding this question about Israel and the church, who is and who is not the people of God. And the first big theme, as Ash mentioned, is covenant. Israel was the people of God because God made a covenant with them. And the church today is the people of God because God made a new covenant in Jesus' blood. So what is a covenant? What did it mean for Israel to be in covenant with God? How are the old covenant and the new covenant related? What exactly is new about the new covenant? Covenant is a fundamental building block for our understanding, Jesus' work, and how Israel and the church relate to it and in it. Next Sunday, we're going to look at God's promises, which is another major theme in the Bible. God's promises, in fact, are even more fundamental than the covenants, because the goal of the covenants is to fulfill the promises. And the following Sunday, we'll think about the question of Israel and the church in light of a still more fundamental theme in Scripture, which is the kingdom of God. And that's because the promises are God's promises to restore His kingdom. God had a kingdom at creation that was spoiled by our sin. He then made promises about restoring that kingdom, and He goes about fulfilling those promises by making covenants. And it's in these major biblical themes that we're going to find out how Israel and the church relate. So for this morning, what is a covenant? Sometimes a covenant is compared to a contract. It's a formal agreement between two parties. Each has responsibilities and benefits in the arrangement, and there are consequences if the contract is broken. But a contract usually regulates property, whereas a covenant regulates people in relationship. Relationships. There's actually a better analogy than a contract, and that is a treaty. A covenant basically is a treaty. In fact, if your English translation ever uses the word treaty, it's actually translating the same Hebrew word for covenant. So a treaty is when two parties, usually two nations, make a formal arrangement about their relationship to each other. Usually a treaty is made after a war or before a war starts in order to prevent it. The treaty will stipulate how the two parties are to behave toward one another in order to avoid a war or another war, as the case may be. And so a covenant is basically like that. It can be a covenant between two nations or kings or peoples, like when Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, or when Ahab made a covenant with the king of Syria. Or it could be a covenant more between two individuals, like the covenant between Jacob and Laban, or the covenant between David and Jonathan. In fact, marriage is a kind of covenant in the Bible, too. Now remember that a covenant is a very formal arrangement. A covenant would normally spell out the obligations of each party to the other, and it would call on God as a witness to whether each party was faithful. And the covenant would call down blessings on them when they are faithful and curses on them when they are not. So what does it mean for God Himself to come along and make a covenant with Israel? Now, God did that at Mount Sinai after rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt. That is when He made this formal covenant agreement which made Israel His people. But it started earlier than that, of course. There was also a covenant God had made with Israel's forefather Abraham. And we're going to think more about that covenant next week in the context of God's promises. But in a nutshell, God's covenant was His solemn agreement to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. And in the context of that covenant with Abraham, God said this: I will be their God. That phrase is crucial. I will be their God. That is at the heart of what it means for Israel to be in covenant with God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the essence of the covenant. They were to be devoted to God, to worship Him, and to obey everything He had commanded them. And He would be devoted to them, providing for them, protecting them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So when the time came for God to deliver Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, from slavery in Egypt, God repeated that same formula to Moses in Exodus 6. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then it's repeated in the law, like in Leviticus. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And how many times does God introduce a command or a promise with the words, I am the Lord your God? That's the covenant language. You see, his commandments and his laws are never just cold regulations, just rules for their own sake. They are always part of a covenant, a relationship that is formal, but it's also intimate. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that sounds great, but it doesn't change the fact that God's commandments were meant to be obeyed. In fact, as covenants usually did, God's covenant with Israel stipulated exactly what would happen to them if they were unfaithful. If they were unfaithful, they would be cursed. God would send plagues and drought. He would let their enemies defeat them in battle. There would be locusts and famine. As long as they were faithful, they were his people and he was their God. When they were unfaithful, God would send these troubles so that they would turn back to him in repentance. But what if they never did repent? Then ultimately, God said, he would send a mighty nation to conquer them and take them out of the promised land. The promised land. God would take them out of it, exiled into the nations. And sadly, that is exactly how the history of Israel went. And that is a long story, but it is the story that gets us from Exodus to exile. From Moses to, for example, Hosea. You want to know what I think are the most frightening words in the whole Bible? You are not my people, and I am not your God. That's from Hosea 1, and that is God himself speaking to Israel. You are not my people, and I am not your God. That is what became of the covenant God made with Israel in the time of Moses. In fact, even back in Moses' time, God told Moses that exactly this was coming. Deuteronomy 31, the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them, and in that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come on them, and in that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come on us because our God is not with us?'" The most awful words in the whole Bible are, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." God's words to Israel when they broke his covenant with them. So the Israel with whom God made a covenant at Sinai stopped being his people when they broke that covenant. That is what Scripture says. Yet, Hosea chapter 1 gives way to Hosea chapter 2. And God says, "I will say to those called not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" Now, there is only one way that that could happen. And I wonder if you've figured it out. There's only one way they can go from breaking God's covenant and not being in a covenant relationship with him to being in a covenant relationship with him again. The only way that can happen is if God makes a new covenant. Make sense? And that's exactly what God said he would do. For example, in Jeremiah 31, God says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now, I hope that you caught the reason for the new covenant there. The reason is because they broke my covenant. That's why there has to be a new covenant, and that's why it has to be different from the old covenant. The implication there would seem to be that this new covenant, unlike the old one, this new covenant can't be broken. And indeed, Jeremiah goes on to say, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So unlike the old covenant, the new covenant can't be broken, because it will involve completely forgiving the sins of God's people, so that they never hear the words, "You are not my people." And it will involve changing them by putting his law in their hearts, so that they never hear the words, "I am not your God." The old covenant is not, and never again can be, a way for Israel to be the people of God. The new covenant is the only way. And so it was loaded with significance for the Jewish people to whom Jesus was speaking when he said at his Last Supper, taking the wine, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now that's a deliberate echo of Exodus 24, when Moses sprinkled the Israelites with the blood of a sacrifice and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." But the new covenant, Jesus says, is in his blood, in his death. As Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised. Now, what does it mean when he says that Christ's death for our sins was in accordance with the scriptures? Part of what it means, I think, is that Jesus' death fulfills the scriptural promises of a new covenant. It is Jesus' death that brings about the forgiveness of sin, which Jeremiah had promised in the new covenant. So we've seen that the old covenant is done according to the Bible. Israel cannot be God's people that way. But they can be God's people again in Christ, in the new covenant, in his blood. What does that mean for people of Israel who do not believe in Jesus? It means exactly what Paul says it means in Romans chapter 11. Paul pictures the people of God as an olive tree, but God breaks off branches that don't believe in Jesus. No matter who your ancestors are, if you do not believe in Jesus, you are not the people of God. That is how the new covenant works. Paul says that those same branches that were broken off, they can be grafted back in. But there's only one way for that to happen. In Paul's words, if they do not persist in unbelief. In other words, if they turn and believe in Jesus. This is the only way that those broken branches can be grafted back into the people of God. So as far as Israel goes, we can say this. Since they're breaking the old covenant, they are not and never again will be the people of God unless they do so through the new covenant, which means believing in Jesus Christ. Pray for Israel? Yes. That's our prayer. That they will know the Son of their God, Yahweh. they'll know Jesus Christ. What about Gentiles? People who are not Israelite or Jewish? Well, Paul talks about Gentiles in Romans 2. Sorry, Romans as well, I mean, not chapter 2. He does mention Gentiles in Romans 2, but that's not what I'm talking about. Paul reasons, for example, that if in Hosea, God can say, "You are my people," to those who are not his people, if God can do that for Israelites who broke his covenant and were not his people anymore, then can't God do that for Gentiles who weren't his people in the first place? That's in Romans 9, where Paul quotes Hosea. But what about Romans 11 and that olive tree we were just talking about? If branches from the tree can be broken off and then later grafted back in, couldn't branches from a completely different tree be grafted in? And Paul says, yes. Remember that the olive tree is the people of God, and Paul says its natural branches are Jewish people. That means the olive tree is Israel. Its natural branches are Jewish people. Branches are broken off of Israel if they don't believe in Jesus. They're not God's people anymore, no matter who their ancestors are. And on the flip side, Gentiles can be grafted into Israel, like branches from a different tree. How? Paul says to his readers, "You stand by faith." Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, can be Israel, the people of God, by being grafted into the olive tree through faith in Jesus. In Christ, we become one with the covenant people of God. And that is how the new covenant works. That's why Paul said in Galatians 3, as plain as day, those who believe are children of Abraham. In Ephesians 2, he says God has made the two groups one. The two groups, Jewish and Gentile, one in Christ. So that's our answer to the question of how Israel relates to the church. We are one now in Christ. This answer puts Christ and his work at the center. And it has been built up from a big picture of what the whole Bible says about God's covenants. And the upshot is that ethnic, national Israel cannot be God's people except in Christ. And Gentiles who are not ethnically Jewish can be God's people, also in Christ. God has only one people, one olive tree, the people of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, the true Israel, the true children of Abraham. That's how the new covenant works. But do you know what? In this way, the new covenant really isn't all that different from the old one. What's different about the new covenant is that it cannot be broken because of the final forgiveness of sins of God's people. But the fact that Gentiles can join Israel and Israelites can be broken off, that's nothing new at all. That's exactly how things were in the old covenant. The law of Moses repeatedly said that Israelites in the old covenant who were unfaithful, who broke this or that rule, had to be cut off from the people. That was true in the old covenant. And the law also said that foreigners living with Israel could become full members of the covenant people of God. They could even participate in the Passover meal if they would commit themselves to being faithful to God's covenant right alongside Israel. And when Israel renewed their covenant with God under Joshua, Joshua 8:35 says, "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners living among them." Did you catch that? The whole assembly of Israel is not just male Israelites. It also includes women and children and foreigners living among them. So let me ask you, if Gentiles could be Israel in the Old Covenant, why should it surprise us that they can be Israel in the New Covenant? The final time that the covenant formula, I will be their God and they will be my people, the final time that it shows up in Scripture is in Revelation, near the end. After Revelation repeatedly tells us things like this, chapter 5, with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Chapter 7, there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Chapter 15, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After all this, Revelation 21 says, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.